This morning we're going to be studying the psalm that was just read out loud for us, and that is Psalm 102. So if you have a Bible with you this morning, you're going to want to have this psalm open in front of you so that you can follow along as we go through it. And if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, you can grab a pew Bible there in front of you, and you can find Psalm 102 on page 469 in your pew Bible. This is going to be the fifth message in a series of messages that we have been preaching through this summer, and we've called it The Savior and the Psalms. And there have been two overarching observations that we have made about the Psalms as we have gone through this series. First, we have observed that the Psalms have been purposefully structured. And second, we have observed that the Psalms point us to the Savior. If I were to combine those two observations into one statement, I'd say it this way. The Psalms have been purposely structured to point us to the Savior. And so one of the things we've been trying to do in this series is to show you how the Psalms are structured to point us to the Savior. We've seen that the Psalms are structured into five sections. There are five books that make up the Psalms. And each book points us to Jesus, to God's anointed king, is often how we find him in the Psalms. I have a chart for us just to follow the progression that we've made so far. In book one of the Psalter, we saw the rise of God's anointed king and his kingdom. In book two, we saw the reign of God's anointed king and his kingdom. In book three, we saw the ruin of God's anointed king and his kingdom. And this morning in book four, we are going to see the restoration of God's anointed king and his kingdom. And as you can see, just from a glance, the Psalms are really all about God's anointed king and his kingdom. They're all about God's Messiah. They are all about Jesus. And as you can also see, just looking at this diagram, is that the Psalms are quite a roller coaster ride for the king. The king has experienced the highest of highs and the lowest of lows. And Psalm 89, the psalm we considered 2 weeks ago, was probably the lowest of those lows. You see, in Psalm 89, we read about the complete collapse of God's covenant with David. The Davidic kings had been cast off by God. The citizens of the kingdom had been carried off into captivity, and the capital city of God's kingdom had been completely destroyed. It had collapsed to the ground. And in verse 46 of Psalm 89, the psalmist cries out with these questions. He says, "How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire?" You see, it's as if the psalmist was looking at the fiery destruction of God's city and the fiery discipline of God's children. And he felt like it was all done. This was the end. It was over. And if Psalm 89 was the last psalm in the Psalter, it would leave us feeling pretty lousy, wouldn't it? But you know, we know that Psalm 89 is not the last psalm in the Psalter. And in fact, beginning in Psalm 90 and headed into book four of the Psalms, we begin to get some answers to the Psalm 89 questions. You see, the Davidic kings had disappeared. And God's dwelling place, the city of Jerusalem and the temple, had been destroyed. But Psalm 90 brings us back to before the Davidic kings and before the temple became the dwelling place of God. And Psalm 90 takes us back to the time of Moses. In fact, Psalm 90 was written by Moses. And he begins Psalm 90 with these words. We began our service with these words. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place, not in just one generation, but in all generations." And you know, I believe the reason that Psalm 90 is placed here in the Psalms, remember, it's purposely structured. Whoever organized the Psalms put Psalm 90 here right on the tails of Psalm 89 to remind God's people that even though the temple might be gone, even though the Davidic kings might have disappeared, that God is still their dwelling place. God is still on the throne. You see, book four of the Psalms is all about the fact that although God's people suffer, And even though God's people may look around them and it seems as if the promises of God have come to nothing, even though it may seem like God's purposes are in shambles, God is still on the throne. But just knowing that God is still on the throne doesn't make the suffering go away, does it? Maybe you're here this morning as one of God's people and you are suffering. You are in pain. Maybe it's physical pain, maybe emotional pain, maybe a combination of a lot of types of pain, but you are suffering this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and your circumstances make it feel as if God has forsaken you, that he has forgotten his promises to you. Maybe you're here this morning as one of God's people and you are seriously struggling. Because you look around at our society and all you see is that it seems like everything is in shambles. And you are sorrowing. You are struggling. You are suffering in some way. And the sentiment that God is still on the throne to you seems a little bit shallow. Maybe it even seems insensitive to you. You see, as you sit in your suffering and in your pain, quite frankly, it doesn't do much for you to know that God is seated on his throne in paradise. What you need is not someone who will simply sit by and see your suffering. What you need is somebody who will stand up and step into your suffering. And that is why you need Psalm 102 this morning. That's why all of us need Psalm 102 this morning. Because in our circumstances, all of us are suffering from one degree to another. And in this psalm, we see a savior, a king, who does not just sit by and see your suffering at a distance. No, we find that this king stands up and he steps into the suffering. So let's study this psalm together. We're going to begin with a depressed mood and we're going to leave with a mood of rejoicing, a mood of confidence in who God is. There are three major sections to this psalm, and you'll see that progression even in these sections. Number one, we'll see the psalmist's cry of despair. Then we'll move on to consider the psalmist's confidence in deliverance. And then in the third section of the psalm, we'll see the psalmist's comparison to the divine. Now, before we study any of these sections here in this psalm, we should ask the question, who is this psalmist? And the answer to that question is that we don't know specifically who the author of this psalm is. All we have is a title that tells us that this psalm is a prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. So all we can gather from this title of the psalm is that its author is an anonymous, afflicted man. But you know, as we study the text of this psalm, I think we're going to encounter some clues that might point us to who the real speaker of this psalm really is. So let's begin our study of the psalm by listening to the psalmist's cry of despair. And we find this cry in verses 1 through 11. And the first thing I want you to notice about this cry of despair is that it comes to us in the form of a prayer to God. Verse 1 says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord." You see, in the midst of his pain, the psalmist does not pull away from God. Instead, he pursues God. He does not keep his pain pent up. No, instead, he actually pours out his pain in his complaint to God. Which leads me to the second thing I want you to notice about this cry of despair. And that is that it is a painfully graphic cry of despair. Maybe you noticed that when the psalm was read a little bit earlier. The psalmist does not diminish or downplay his suffering. Instead, he describes it in dreadful detail. He is not confronting God, but he is complaining to God about his suffering. And you know, I think you and I can learn from this suffering psalmist. Because all of us complain about our suffering, but far too often we are complaining to the wrong person. And even when we do call out to God in our suffering, many of us are convinced that we cannot complain to God about our suffering. But what we find in this psalm is we find an example of calling out to God without calling God into question. This psalm models for us what it sounds like to complain to God without calling God into question. So this morning, if you are suffering, let me ask you, have you pursued God in prayer? Have you poured out your complaint before Him? The psalmist is pursuing God and pouring out his complaint to God. And we listen to his cry of despair. And in verses 1 and 2, we hear his desperate plea. Look at those verses. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. You know, sometimes when we read the Psalms, we assume that they use repetition and restatement to just simply add some dramatic effect to the Psalm. But you know, that's not what's happening in these first two verses. The psalmist here is not just being dramatic. He is being desperate. He says, hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. You know, it's as if he feels like God is plugging his ears or that God has blocked his calls. Verse 2, he says, do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. You know, when someone isn't looking at us, when we're speaking to them, we can begin to wonder if they are really listening to us, right? And here, the psalmist seems to fear this and feel this way about his God. He is desperate for God's locked-in eyes. He is desperate for God's listening ear. And he pleads with God, answer me speedily in the day when I call. You know, here in the 21st century, when we call or we text somebody, we expect a reply from that person fairly quickly, don't we? Some of us are pretty impatient about that. But you know, even though the psalmist lived centuries ago, he seems to be struggling with that same kind of impatience. He has called out to God, and now he is anxiously awaiting God's reply. In verses 1 and 2, we hear the desperate plea of this man, but in verses 3 through 11, we hear his cry of despair continuing. And in these verses, we hear about his deep pain. Have you ever been talking to somebody who you know is in pain, but you didn't know how deep the pain was until they start describing it to you? You know, even in verses 1 and 2, we can pick up on the fact that this psalmist is in some kind of distress. But we don't realize how deep this psalmist's distress is until we read verses 3 through 11. Look at verse 3. He says, for my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. So he uses the imagery of smoldering smoke to describe his state of being. He says, I feel like my life is like the ash heap after a fire has completely consumed every ounce of life in a structure or in a substance. There's a definite emotional component to this suffering. Look at verse 4. He uses another image to describe his state of being. He says, my heart is struck down like grass and has withered. In other words, his spirit, his inner being, instead of growing in health and in vitality, he feels like his very soul is decomposing inside of him. Do you hear the emotional distress this man is in? And this emotional suffering is coupled with physical suffering. Look how he continues his complaint in the end of verse 4 into verse 5. He says, I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. Now, don't raise your hand this morning, but have you ever been in such emotional distress that you actually lost your appetite for days and actually lost some weight? You became unhealthy? And you know, this man's emotional state is deteriorating, but also his physical state begins to deteriorate as well. And next we begin to see that this man is suffering relationally as well. In verses 6 through 8, he speaks about the isolation and the loneliness that he is experiencing. He says, I am a desert owl in the wilderness. Like an owl of the waste places, I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. And we're not exactly sure what specific species of birds are being mentioned in these verses. But can you imagine with me? Can you picture in your mind's eye some kind of lonely, isolated scavenger bird who is just brooding over a place of destruction, a desolate place? You see, that's the kind of picture that the psalmist is painting about his condition. He says, I'm in some kind of desolate place. And not only is he devoid of food and of sustenance and of sleep, but he's also devoid of friendship and support. In fact, the only people he ever encounters are his taunting enemies. And we see those in verse 8. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. You know, it's hard enough to battle isolation and loneliness, but then to heap endless insults on top of that, it almost makes this kind of suffering completely unbearable. And because this man has no companions or no close friends, his mealtimes are spent in solitude and in sadness. Look at verse 9. For I eat ashes like bread, and I mingle tears with my drink. You know, the idea is that he has replaced his daily meals with daily mourning. And then comes the worst of it in verses 10 and 11. Because in addition to all the other distress he is in, there is an intense spiritual dynamic to this man's suffering. In verse 10, he says to God that all of this has happened to him because of your indignation and anger. For you have taken me up and thrown me down. Now, first of all, we should note that whatever this man's circumstances were, they were a result of the fiery indignation and anger of God. The circumstances that he was suffering through were God's doing. And the second thing we should take note of is that he felt as if God was punishing him for wrongdoing. He says, it feels like God has body slammed me spiritually. He has picked me up and he has thrown me down to the ground. And in verse 11, he closes his complaint by reminding us, reiterating that his days are like an evening shadow and he withers away like grass. He compares his life, his days, to that long evening shadow that is just about to disappear at any moment. And again, to grass that has been cut down and it will soon wither away. You know, this is some deep, deep pain, isn't it? This is some kind of desperate plea. Have you experienced this kind of pain before? Maybe you are experiencing it or some form of this pain even right now. Have you ever expressed this kind of plea to God before? Maybe the psalm is a perfect expression of your present pain. And you know, the comfort for you is coming in the next section. You might be asking, does God see my pain? Is God listening to my plea? And in the next section, you will be comforted. But before we move on to that section, I want to ask one more question about this first section. You know, as we listen to this man's cry of despair, maybe you're like me and you can't help but wonder, who is this man? What exactly is he going through? And, you know, even though we can't be certain about who this individual was, we do hear this cry of despair other places in Scripture. Do you remember the story of Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem? You know, in Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah is still living in the Persian city of Susa when some of the Jews are allowed to return to Jerusalem after the exile. And some of those returnees, when they come back to the city of Susa, Nehemiah asks them about the condition of the city and the condition of the citizens of God's kingdom who had returned to the capital. And this is the report he received. I'll put it on the screen for you. They said to Nehemiah, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. And I want you to listen to how this report affects Nehemiah's spirit. Because his state of being, as he describes it to us here, sounds awful similar to the psalmist's state of being in Psalm 102. Verse 4 says, Nehemiah says, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned." Doesn't this sound a lot like the cry of despair we just saw in Psalm 102? Nehemiah is fighting a fierce emotional battle. He is fasting without food for days. He is asking forgiveness for his sins and for the sins of God's people that had incurred the furious wrath and indignation of God. And in Nehemiah chapter 2, Nehemiah actually returns to Jerusalem himself and sees the devastation firsthand. And as he and the remnant begin to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, they are taunted day and night by their enemies. And in chapter 4, we read that the task at hand and the endless taunting, it begins to take its toll on Nehemiah and the remnant. In chapter 4, verse 10, it says, "In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." Now, I'm not suggesting this morning that Nehemiah is the author of Psalm 102. Some have. We can't be certain of that, but it does seem like the circumstances of Nehemiah and the remnant were similar to the circumstances of the psalmist here in our text. In fact, what we are about to study in the next section of this psalm confirms the possibility that this psalm was written by someone who was experiencing similar circumstances to Nehemiah and the remnant. In section 1 of the psalm, we listen to the psalm's cry of despair, but in section 2, we get to listen to the psalmist's confidence in deliverance. And you see, there is a stark contrast, maybe you noticed this, between verses 1 through 11 and 12 through 22. What did the psalmist say at the very end of verse 11? He said, "I wither away like grass." But then he begins verse 12 by saying this, "But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever." So at this point in his lament, he stops looking down at his own circumstances and he begins to look up to his king. And again, we need to learn from this suffering psalmist this morning. You see, it is fitting for us to vent our complaint to God. But at some point, we have to take our view and turn it away from our calamity and turn our eyes upon the King. And that's what the psalmist does here. He says, "My suffering is very serious. It's very significant. But compared to you, God, it's very short-lived. I'm sitting here in my pain, which will pass away. But you, God, you are seated on your throne, which will never pass away." And as we get into this section of the psalm, what we're going to see is that the psalmist here is not necessarily seeking relief for his personal suffering. What he is really seeking is the restoration of God's city and its citizens. And we begin to see this in verse 13. As we listen to the psalmist's confidence in deliverance, first of all, we hear that he is confident in a present restoration. Look at verse 13. "You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come." Now let's pause for a second. Because after listening to verses 1 through 11, what might we expect the psalmist to say in verse 13? We might expect him to say, "You, God, you will arise and you will have pity on me," right? I'm the one suffering. I just described to you my pain. But instead of that, he says, "You will arise and have pity not on me, but on Zion, on Jerusalem." So apparently the suffering state of the psalmist is now being swallowed up in the suffering state of God's city. You see, at this point, he is more concerned about the predicament of the city than he is about his personal circumstances. He is confident that something is going to change, but notice where his confidence is in. His confidence is not that his suffering will be relieved, but rather that the city of God will be restored. And although he's not certain if his generation will live to see the completion of this restoration, he is certain that a future generation will. You know, at the end of verse 12, we skipped over a phrase where the psalmist says to God, "You are remembered throughout all generations." You know, I think that's some good perspective for us in our suffering, for our short-lived lives. You see, what's more important is not that our generation of suffering is relieved. It's more important that God's name is remembered in every generation. And you know, that's what the psalmist says next in the psalm. Look what he says. He says, "It is the time to favor her, and the appointed time has come." He's confident in this restoration. He doesn't know when it's going to finish, but he knows it's coming, and he says it with confidence. So how can he be so certain of this? How can he state this with such confidence? Well, you know, most likely he was familiar with the prophecy of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah prophesied that the Babylonian captivity would last for 70 years. For 70 years, God's city and its citizens suffered in silence. For 70 years, God seemed to simply sit by and to see their suffering from a distance. But now, the psalmist says, it is time for God to stand up and to step into the suffering. And that's what we see in verse 13. Did you notice in verse 12? Where God is? In verse 12, God is seated on his throne, but in verse 13, we find God standing and throwing himself into action. You see, when a country or a city is in some kind of crisis, what do we expect? Well, in our country, or in cities in our country, we expect the commander and the chief to come in person to respond to the crisis. We expect that, right? And here we find the commander in chief of creation coming himself to respond to the crisis and to restore his city. As the citizens of the city are sifting through the rubble and striving to rebuild its structures, we find that God himself will now join the restoration effort. Verse 14 speaks about how important this city is to God's people. It says, "For your servants hold your stones dear and have pity on her dust." You know, if you've ever lost a home to a fire, you know exactly what the psalmist is saying here. There is nobody on the planet who cares more about the ashes and the charred remains of that structure. That is, nobody except God, at least. And the only one who cared more about the rubble and the remains of Jerusalem than the remnant was God himself. And the writer of this psalm, he knows this. He is confident that there is a present restoration that God is heading up. He is confident that he will see this city rebuilt. And he's confident that God is listening to his prayer, and that God loves to hear his prayer. Verse 17 puts it this way. "He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer." You know, back in verses 15 and 16, we get an indication about why is it so important that this city be rebuilt? Why is this city so important to God and to his people? And in verses 15 and 16, we find out why, and it's because the psalmist says nations will fear the name of the Lord. "For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory." So now we begin to see what the big deal is, right? You see, the big deal is that God's glory is at stake in this city. As long as the city is in shambles, the shining glory of God is being shut out. If this city is not resurrected and restored, then the rulers of the nations, they will not see the radiance of God on display. And the author of this psalm, he knows this to be true. And what he also knows to be true is that God is exceedingly zealous for his glory. He's confident in this work of restoration and deliverance. And again in verse 17, he says this, he regards the prayer of the destitute and he does not despise their prayer. You see, when your world is caving in and it feels like life is just crushing you, you can be confident that God cares about your cries for help and he comes to your aid. Remember, God's glory is at stake. He will not abandon his people in the ashes. He will not leave his citizens in the dust. But maybe you're thinking to yourself, hey, what about all the people of God who have died in their suffering? What if I live my entire life with this confidence that God is restoring his city and I die before the completion of this restoration? And you know, that's what the psalmist addresses next in our psalm. First, we saw the confidence in the present restoration, but next we see confidence in a future rejoicing. Listen to what the psalmist says next in verse 18. He says, let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. Stop and think about this with me for a second. This psalmist is so confident in this restoration that he says, let's write it down in the records. Now, keep in mind, this restoration project has barely gotten off the ground, and yet he wants to record it as history. The suffering psalmist has moved from looking down at his circumstances to looking up to his king, and now he is looking forward to a coming generation that hasn't even been created yet. He's no longer concerned about his personal pain. Now he is concerned about the praise of a people who don't even exist yet. And what does he want to record for this coming generation? What specifically does he want them to know? Well, he spells it out in verses 19 through 22. And here's what he wants to record for them. Here is what is going to prompt the praise of a future generation. He's going to write down that God looked down from his holy height. From heaven, the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem his praise when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. You see, when future generations read that God sees the suffering of his people, and he stands up and he steps into their suffering to save them. When they read about that, they too will stand up and sing praise to God. They will praise and worship him. They will rejoice. And can I point out this morning to us that we are a part of these future generations? It has been recorded for us, and we have read the good news that God looked down from his holy height, that he heard our groans as prisoners, and he left his throne to suffer with us and to sacrifice himself for us so that we who were doomed to die might be set free. And just as the suffering psalmist was confident that our future generation would come to praise God for this restoration and deliverance, we too can be confident that even in our suffering, even if our suffering lasts our entire lives, a future generation will come to praise God for his deliverance through his work of restoration. We've heard the psalmist's cry of despair and his confidence in deliverance, but there's one more section of the psalm that we need to hear. And it's in this section that we find a comparison. It's a comparison between the psalmist to God. It's a comparison of the psalmist to the divine. And in this final section of the psalm, the psalmist actually points us back to his pain in verses 1 through 11. But this time, it's not for the purpose of complaining. This time, it's for the purpose of comparing. And we see this comparison in verses 23 and 24. He says, "He, again, God has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. Oh my God, I say, do not take me away in the midst of my days. You whose years endure throughout all generations." So here's the psalmist again reminding us that his life is about to be cut short. And he's crying out to God whose years continue into eternity. There's this great contrast between his shortened days and God's days that last forever. This man is longing to live a little bit longer, to live just long enough to see the completion of this restoration. And yet he is about to be lowered into the grave. And upon first reading of verses 25 through 27, it appears that the psalmist has resigned himself to this fate. Look at verses 25 through 27. "Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe. They will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end." And when you first read those verses, it seems like the psalmist is realizing that his life indeed is about to be cut short and that his days will not continue. You know, it sounds like he's saying, "God, I get it. You're the only one in the entire universe that lives forever. Everything else, including me, passes away." And you know, if it weren't for the New Testament book of Hebrews, we would have no reason to think that this psalmist is saying anything different. But in the book of Hebrews, we actually find that verses 25 through 27 are quoted. And they're quoted in quite a surprising way. So I actually want you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1 with me really quick. I don't usually have you turn to a passage other than our main passage, but I think it'll be helpful for you to see this in your Bibles. You know, in Hebrews chapter 1, the author is compiling quotations from the Psalms and from other Old Testament passages. And he's compiling these quotations to argue that Jesus is greater than the angels. And he presents his argument by stacking up statements that God the Father has made about Jesus the Son. So what we're about to read is an argument. Jesus is better than angels. And here's why. Here's what God the Father says to Jesus the Son. For instance, look at verse 5. He says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" So here he uses a quotation from Psalm 2, which we actually saw at the very beginning of this series, right? And he also quotes from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now look at verse 6. Again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, another quotation, "Let all God's angels worship him." So another argument that Jesus is greater than the angels. And this time he quotes from Psalm 97. And he continues his argument in verses 7 and 8. "Of the angels," he says, quotation, "he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." And those quotations are from Psalm 104. In Psalm 45, respectively, we looked at that Psalm 45 passage a couple weeks ago. But then we come to verses 10 through 12. And to our surprise, the author of Hebrews quotes our psalm. He quotes Psalm 102. And what's surprising about this quotation is that we spent the last 40 minutes or so looking at this psalm. And we didn't see anything about Jesus. Or so we thought. And yet here in Hebrews 1, we are being told that in Psalm 102, there is actually a conversation going on between God the Father and Jesus the Son. Look at verse 10 in Hebrews 1. The author still is stacking up statements that God the Father made to Jesus the Son. And let's read it. "And," here's another quotation from Psalm 102, "you, Lord," calling Jesus Lord, "laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. And the heavens are the work of your hands." Whose hands? Well, Jesus' hands, right? "They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years, get this, will have no end. Whose years will have no end? It's Jesus, the Son. So what does this mean for us when we return back to Psalm 102? Well, it means that although verses 25 through 27 were originally the words of the psalmist to God, they are ultimately the words of God to Jesus, which really causes us to see our psalm in a completely new light, doesn't it? You see, if verses 25 through 27 were spoken by God the Father to Jesus the Son, then that means that verses 23 and 24 were spoken by Jesus the Son to God the Father. And if verses 23 through 24 were spoken by Jesus the Son, then that means that the first two sections of our psalm were spoken by Jesus as well. So let's scan back through this psalm now that we are seeing it in this new light of Jesus the Son. You see, in verses 1 through 11, apparently Jesus is the one who is desperately calling to the Father in his distress. Jesus is the one whose days passed away like smoke and was struck down like grass. Jesus is the one who was isolated and lonely, forsaken by his friends. Jesus is the one who was taunted and cursed by his enemies. Jesus was the one who was taken up and thrown down by the Father's indignation and anger. In verses 12 through 22, apparently Jesus is the one who was confident in God's deliverance. Jesus' life was laid waste and left desolate. But he knew at the appointed time God would show favor to him. God would have pity on him. Jesus' crucified body was like the stones in the dust of Jerusalem and the temple that God's servants held dear. And Jesus' resurrection was the commencement of God's restoration project, that he would once again show his glory in Zion. Jesus is the one who will be praised in every generation when peoples gather to worship the Lord. And in verses 23 through 28, apparently Jesus is the one who is compared to the divine. And it's not so much of a contrast as it is a comparison of similarities. Jesus' life indeed was cut short, but yet his years remain forever. Jesus is the one who never changes and will never pass away. So not only does Hebrews 1 cause us to see this psalm in a completely new light, it also causes us to see our suffering in a completely new light as well. Look at verse 28 as we close this morning. The children of your servants. Now, remember, we're talking about Jesus, God speaking to Jesus. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. So apparently, if you are a servant of this suffering Savior, because of his suffering, you don't have to suffer. If you are one of his servants, you will dwell secure and be established. In other words, your days will continue as long as his days will. You see, Jesus is the Savior who stood up and stepped into your suffering. Jesus did not stay seated on his throne in heaven when he saw your suffering. No, he stood up and he threw himself into action. Jesus is the King who saves the sufferer, and he did so by suffering in your place. So as we close, let me ask two questions this morning. First of all, are you a servant of Jesus the Savior? Have you been saved by his suffering? And what I mean by that is that will you see that his suffering was for you? And will you simply put your faith and your hope in him? You see, as you read this psalm, you probably see yourself in it. You probably hear your pain and your suffering, and there very much is human pain in here. But when you see this psalm in light of Jesus, that Jesus knows your pain. Jesus stepped into your pain and he suffered in your place. The suffering he endured on the cross was your suffering and he took it for you, will you realize that he is your suffering Savior? Will you put your faith and your trust in him? You know, second question I want to ask this morning is, are you seeing your suffering in light of Jesus the Son? As a believer, as a Christian, maybe you have put your faith in Christ. You're one of God's people, and yet you're suffering. Have you seen your suffering in light of Jesus the Son? You see, Jesus lived through your suffering, and he left it behind at his resurrection. So you can be confident that you too will live through your suffering, and you too will leave it behind one day at your resurrection. You can be confident that God listens to your suffering cries and he comes to help because he listened to Jesus' suffering cries and he came to help Jesus. And if you are in Christ, if you are one of his servants, then his days will continue forever and so will yours. This is God's perspective for our suffering. So maybe this morning you need to cry out to God in your suffering. He sees your suffering. He will stand up and he will step into your pain. Maybe you need to ask God for confidence in his deliverance. He delivered Jesus when he suffered, and so he will deliver you too. And maybe you need to spend some time comparing yourself to the divine. He is the unchanging King of creation. And yet, if you are one of his servants, you too will dwell secure and be established forever. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Let's take a moment to pray this prayer to our God. Father, I pray that you would help us to see our suffering in light of your sovereignty. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be so zeroed in our pain and so focused with our eyes down on our circumstances that we wouldn't see that our suffering is very much connected to Jesus' suffering. We suffer because he did. And the hope that we find when we lift our eyes up from our suffering and look at our Savior is that he endured. You heard his cry. You delivered him. Although his days were cut short, he remains for eternity. And Lord, for those of us who are his servants here this morning, who have been saved by his suffering, Lord, we have that hope too. Would you strengthen souls this morning with the confidence that you are restoring all things. And even if we don't live to see the completion of the restoration, Lord, may we look up to you and may we look forward to what you're going to do in the future, restoring all things. You began the work with Jesus Christ at his resurrection, and one day we too will be raised as well, and our suffering will cease. And Lord, we long for that day to come. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.